Good morning. I'm happy to be here, despite how I feel right this second. I am happy to be here. So, my annual disclaimer: I am not Dr. Dan Marshall, but they give us a great opportunity to be able to preach, the elders to preach during the summer. So, I think it's a great thing for us, and hopefully, y'all benefit from it too. I'm not Andy Stahl, where he can do all the gyrations and stuff. I'd probably pull something. Y'all have to haul me out of here. Nor am I Dan with the emotions. I may cry today. I don't know. But with his laugh and cry and his sincere love for the Lord. But I'm going to try to do the best I can. Hopefully, you'll get something out of it. So today, we're going to start a new book called Psalm. Sometimes referred to as the Book of Psalms. So I want to try to give a little quick overview of the book, and then we're going to get down to some specific scripture. So the title Psalm or Psalter comes from the Septuagint, which is a pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament. They were originally referred to as string instruments, such as the harp, the lyre, and the lute. Then these songs were then accompanied by these instruments. The traditional Hebrew title is Tehillim, meaning praises, even though many of the psalms are Tefillot, meaning prayers. In fact, one of the first collections included in the book was titled The Prayers of David, Son of Jesse. So Psalm is basically a whole book, is a book of praises and prayers. It is divided into five books, and I've been assigned a book one today. So book one is called, traditionally, is the God Beside Us. Book two is God Before Us. Book three is God Around Us. Book four is God Above Us. And book five is God Among Us. Traditionally, the book was thought to be written by King David. David did write many of the Psalms. He wrote about 73 of them. But he is not the author of the entire book, which consists of about 150 chapters. Psalm 72 and 127 are attributed to David's son, Solomon. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. Another group of 12 psalms are attributed to the family of Asaph. Now, Asaph is what we would call a worship leader, an Andy of today. He was a skilled singer and a poet, as Andy is. Andy, I'll get with you later for the money on that. The sons of Korah wrote about 11 psalms. If you remember the story of Korah, he lived during Moses' time. He was a rebellious man, and God opened up the earth and swallowed him up with others. But God judged those in act of rebellion, but he had a purpose and a plan in the line of Korah. The prophet Samuel came out of Korah. Heman was also a writer, Psalm 88. He was one of the three Levites assigned by King David as a minister of music. Psalm 89 was written by Ethan. He was a cymbal player in King David's court. The writings of the book span many centuries, the oldest being the prayer of Moses, and the latest, which is in chapter 137, was written during the days when the Hebrews were being held captive by the Babylonians in about 586 B.C. It is most likely that Ezra and possibly other Jewish religious leaders compiled the Psalms sometime around the 4th century B.C. Psalm was one of the most popular writings among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was found in 1947, about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Psalm was also the longest book in the Bible, along with one of the most diverse, with subjects ranging from God and his creation, war, worship, wisdom, sin and evil, judgment, justice, and the coming of the Messiah. If you read Psalm 22, shows us the suffering Savior on the cross and presents detailed prophecies of the crucifixion, all of which were perfectly fulfilled. So, book one's main emphasis is on how God is beside us. A good example that we will dig into a little bit deeper is first psalm, which says, a man who meditates on God's word is like a tree planted by a stream of water. He prospers on everything he does. Another example would be Psalm 23. Let me see if this is going to work here. I'm going to try to do some slides, and then I'm going to have y'all do some Bible searching also. Let me... Andy, it says red. I don't know if that's a bad sign. If not, we can go. Okay, there we go. So Psalm 23 is, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So to dig down a little bit deeper, I want to go focus on chapter 1 today, which is in the category of the wisdom psalms. If you would, please turn with me in the Bible to Psalm 1, 1. And if you'd keep your finger there, we're going to be moving back and forth a little bit, but we're going to concentrate on this chapter. So Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by a stream of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. My sermon today is going to be primarily on the ESV version, but I do want to read you the Living Bible version of that same verse, and I'll read it real quick to y'all. On the joys of those who do not follow evil men's advice, who do not hang around with sinners, scoffing at the things of God, but they delight in doing everything God wants them to, and day and night are always meditating on his laws and thinking about ways to follow him more closely. They are like trees along a river bank, bearing luscious fruit each season without fail. Their leaves shall never wither, and all they do shall prosper. But for sinners, what a different story. They blow away like chaff before the wind. They are not safe on judgment day. They shall not stand among the godly. For the Lord watches over all the plans and paths of godly men, but the paths of the godless lead to doom. So Psalm 1 sets the stage for not only the rest of Psalm, but the rest of Scripture. The basic theme in chapter 1 is that it declares the blessedness of the righteous and the misery and future of the wicked. So the first word in Psalm is blessed. Blessed is a pretty common word in the Bible. You will find the word blessed or a derivative of the word over 400 times in Scripture. In Psalm alone, it is used over 50 times and is used in 5 different ways. God is the source of all these blessings. Let's look at the different ways Scripture talks about being blessed. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. That's in Psalm 32:1. Or who is chosen by the Lord, Psalm 65:4. Who dwells near God, Psalm 65:4. And who is taught by the Lord in his word. That's Psalm 94:12. Additionally, God promises blessings to those who have children in Psalm 127:5 and care for the poor in Psalm 41. But the most recurrent blessing comes from those who cling to the Lord in faith. And you can see that in Psalm 40, verse 4, 112, 2, and 128, 1 through 2. There are many in the world today that define a blessing to be things like money, happiness, success, or personal peace. Our God has a different perspective on blessings. Remember that God told Israel that he is a jealous God, and he wants his people to not seek blessings from others. The ultimate blessing that God has given is the new life and forgiveness that comes through the faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard of the term retrogression. Its meaning is the process of returning to an earlier state, typically a worse one. This happens to be the perfect definition of my diet plan over the past 5 years. It is also used in chapter 1. This is what happens to us when we are not advancing in God's word and way of life. There's a business saying that states, in business, you're either growing or you're dying. This is much the same as in our spiritual walk. As long as we are in this life on earth, we will always be sinners. The key is we are progressing in our walk with Jesus. So let's continue on with verse 1. Who walks in the counsel of the wicked? So someone is blessed if he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So what I say this saying is, we should walk in the counsel of God's word instead of the counsel of the wicked. So you would be blessed. That means we will not be persuaded by popular opinion or what is politically correct, but by the word of God. Let me elaborate a little bit on the word wicked, even if it seems very apparent. Wicked is to be loose and unstable. Webster's definition is evil or morally wrong and extremely unpleasant. The biblical definition of it is similar, but is described as this: a mental disregard for justice, righteousness, truth, honor, and virtue. It is evil in thought and life, depravity, sinfulness, and criminality. The word carries two ideas. First, it means to be loose with reference to morals, being immoral and without godly constraints or controls. It also means ungodly, godless, or negative toward God. Loose from God without him as an anchor or a controlling factor. It refers to those who are guided and controlled by their own desire, emotions, impulses, and a mind of the flesh, rather than the Word and the Holy Spirit. This morning, about 2 o'clock this morning, I woke up and couldn't go back to sleep thinking about this. And Dan gave me some great advice. He said, let this Holy Spirit control what you're going to talk about today, if it's spontaneous. So this is a subject that I'm not, certainly not proud of. But in 1991 or 92, I'd been married about 10 or 11 years to my wife, Connie. And we hit a bump in the road. And I'm saying that lightly because I think it was a little more than a bump in the road. I don't know if you've heard the singer, I can't remember his name now, but he's a great singer, country singer. And it says, going through the big D, and I don't mean Dallas. And so we were headed towards divorce. And so the first thing that advice was given to me, I wasn't walking with the Lord. Our family wasn't walking with the Lord. So we were kind of certainly secular, worldly people. The first advice I got from my friends was, hey, you need to go to a marriage counselor. So we went to a marriage counselor, and he was not a Christian that I could tell. He certainly did not mention the word God and had any godly principles in his counsel to me and to my wife. So we went to him, I don't know, 2 or 3 times, and they gave you your typical things to do, exercises to work on. Most of them were about inwardly focused and stuff like that. So that didn't pan out very well. But By God's grace, our marriage did survive, not because of the counselor, though. So I think really what happened here is God had another plan. Even though we weren't seeking God and weren't talking to God, God said, I'm gonna use your marriage somewhere down the road. And he did. Years later, he gave me another opportunity to mess up, and I did. And that's when I truly found God, and that's when my wife truly found God, and we decided, hey, we're going to take counsel from God's word, not the world. And I stand here before you today and tell you that if it wouldn't have been for God, we're going to be celebrating 40 years in July. If it wouldn't have been for God, we would not be here today, certainly not married, not to each other. And so this is talking about is taking, are you going to take godly advice, or are you going to more take the world's advice? And I think most of us here know what that looks like. So carry on. The third sentence in the verse 1 reads, nor stands in the way of sinners. So when I first read this, I was thinking, no, we actually should stay in the way of sinners. But what this is really saying is don't be like sinners. Now, I am aware we are all sinners. But sinners here refers to those who have deliberately chosen a way of life, a path contrary to the plan of God, as revealed in the Word of God. The man of blessedness chooses to direct his life by God's plan according to his inspired word. And continue on with verse 1, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, however you want to pronounce it. While doing my research on this, I discovered a common word like sits, as in this scripture, means a whole lot more than one would think. The word sits in this context means to settle down, be comfortable, to be content in where you are. If we are not careful, we can become content or comfortable in the world which we are part of. There was a recent Gallup poll that compared churched people and unchurched Americans. It's bothersome to say this, but the results were there wasn't much of a difference in how the two groups lived their lives. The commentary I read stated this, which unfortunately I see as the truth. It said, many people in the church today are comfortable with their religion. They are merely playing at church. They are not advancing in their life with Christ, but are materialistic, earthly oriented, living as earth dwellers and not sojourners. So when we sit in someone's seat, we can become them, or we can become like them. In this case, them is referring to scoffers. Scoffers are people who mock, deride, and ridicule. So a scoffer is one who not only disagrees with an idea, but he also considers himself an ambassador for the opposing idea. A scoffer voices his disagreement, ridicules all who stand against him, and actively recruits others to join his side. In the Bible, scoffers are those who choose to disbelieve God and his word. They say in their hearts, there is no God, and make it their ambition to ridicule those who follow them. In this next slide, Psalm 14:1 said like this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now, each of us here may say, well, that's not me. I believe God's word. I certainly don't ridicule those that do. I would never mock someone, and I absolutely would not be an ambassador to oppose God's word. Well, there are other ways that we can be scoffers. We can be indifferent. We can think we have better things to do with our time than just dedicating it to the Lord. However that looks, it can be reading the Bible. It can be going to church. It can be going on a mission trip. It can be serving the elderly. We can be scoffers by substituting our own ideas, our own experiences and emotions, feelings or traditions for the word at its principles. Truthfully, we can scoff at the word when we fail to obey it and use it in our lives. And when I say the word, yes, I'm talking about the Bible, but also remember what the word is. If you look at John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God, and the word was God." So we're talking, in Psalms 1:1 should pose a warning to us. It shows us how little by little we can step out of our blessedness and step into wickedness. My analogy earlier about concerning my diet is sadly true. But not paying attention daily to my weight by stepping on a scale daily and paying attention to what I am eating, a French fry here and a bag of chips there, and before I know it, I'm a wicked fat man. But I'm trying. Okay, let me see where I'm at. I lost my space there. Sorry. That wicked fat man did it to me, I think. Okay. I'm sorry about this. So if we go to slide three, I'm wrong. Let me go to Ephesians 4:17-9 says this. It's very similar to what we're looking at in Psalms 1. It says, "Now that I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to the sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So, how can we not become complacent? It's real simple, and we will see this in Psalm 1, verse 2. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The simple answer to this is to truly seek his word. We must truly love his word. And again, an analogy of food, again, we need to devour his word. At least two things flow out of this acknowledgement. One is scripture is important and absolutely necessary. And number two, the promise scripture makes about changed character, stability, and fruitfulness to what makes scripture, the word of God, core in their lives. Consistently reading scripture is absolutely the best way and really the only way to avoid becoming complacent. I heard this saying, "The word is the root, everything else is the fruit." In Luke 11:27-28, it talks about the necessity of reading God's word. Can we move that to Luke 27:28? Okay. I'm sorry. Yep. 11:27. It says, "As he said these things, a woman in the crowd spoke to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of which you nursed.' But he replied, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.'" Luke 16:7 says it like this, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tiny stroke of a letter in the law to become void." The main purpose of our existence here at Faith Bible Church is to teach and preach the Word of God. And that is not just Dan and Andy, but for each one of us. We are not a social club or a religious institution. Everything is to flow from the Word of God. Our fellowship, our testimony, our witnessing, our giving, our musical worship, it all needs to come from the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be our center pole in what we do here. Timothy 4:1-4 says this, "I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the message. Be ready whenever it is convenient or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction. For there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching, instead following their own desires. They will accumulate teachers from themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. And they will turn away from the hearing of the truth, but on the other hand, they will turn aside to myth. If we move on to verse 2, so the word in verse 2 is but, which is used here as a contrast word. So verse 1 is telling us what we are not to be doing, and verse 2 will contrast that what we need to be doing. So that starts out with his delight in the law of the Lord. The word delight, again, could be just glossed over in Scripture, but it is significant. The definition of delight is to please or get great pleasure. A commentator I read had a great analogy to this. I wanted to share it. The Hebrew verb form of the noun delight is used several times of a man taking pleasure or finding delight in the woman he loves. In the Old Testament, Israel was viewed as the wife of Yahweh, and in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. The written word is God's love letter to us, and we are to have a love affair with God through his word. Just as one would read the love letters of his or her sweetheart, so are we to read and study God's word with that same delight. The second part of the verse, in the law of the Lord. So the law is the subject of our delight. The law here refers to the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The reason Scripture is considered a delight is because it is reliable, accurate, and actively powerful. Psalm 19, 7 through 9 says this, the law of the Lord is perfect and preserves one life. The rules set down by the Lord are reliable and impart wisdom to the inexperienced. The Lord's precepts are fair and make one joyful. The Lord's commands are pure and give insight for life. The commands to fear the Lord are right and endure forever. The judgment given by the Lord are trustworthy and absolutely just. So moving on to close verse 2, it says, and in the law he meditates day and night. Day and night here means consistently, constantly, and regularly being in the Word. The man of blessedness is always in the Word. What does that look like for us today? It involves thinking about Scripture, means how and when and where it should be applied. Truthfully, we should be well served if it was always being applied. We should be reading, hearing, studying, memorizing, so we can actually think about Scripture and apply it. So I have a confession to make here. I am not an avid reader. And so this has been a problem for me for a long time. But I am 100% convinced that reading the Bible daily is absolutely necessary in our Christian walk. Not to check off a box, but to hear what our Lord and Savior has to tell us today. I typically read 2 devotionals every day. My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers, and Our Daily Bread. 2, in my opinion, are great devotionals. But that is not a substitute for reading the Bible. It takes typically between 18 and 254 days to form a habit. Many psychologists say habits can form in about 21 days. If you are not a Bible reader, a daily Bible reader, and struggle like I do, I ask here today for the daily Bible readers to say a prayer for the ones who struggle with this. And I think that I would appreciate that prayer in for me also. In verse 3, David writes, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit. So when I listen to this, verse 2 words stick out to me. One is the tree and the other is planted. In the movie Tombstone, Doc Holliday refers to Wyatt Earp as a mighty oak when he doesn't succumb to temptation. A tree is a great metaphor of something with deep roots, something that is very sturdy and can withstand storms. For us who live here in Brazos County, we live in an area called the Post Oak Belt. Anyone who's lived here for a long time has noticed it takes years, decades, and possibly centuries for these trees to grow to maturity. But again, this is a metaphor of a long and steady growth. It shows that spiritual strength comes from a long-term, deep, and consistent relationship with God. On the contrary, fast-growing trees typically will be blown over in a storm because the shallow roots are die of disease because they are weak. In Jeremiah 17:5-8 says this, "The Lord says, I will put a curse on people who trust in mere human beings, who depend on mere flesh and blood for their strength, and whose hearts have turned away from the Lord. They would be like a shrub in the arid rift valley. They will not experience good things even when they happen. It would be as though they were growing in the stony waste in the wilderness, in a salt land where no one can live. My blessings is on those people who trust in me. Who put their confidence in me. They will be like a tree planted near a stream whose roots spread out toward the water. It has nothing to fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no need to be concerned in a year of drought. It does not stop bearing fruit." I'd also like you to take note of the word planted. The Hebrew word is really transplanted, taking something out of its current environment and putting it in another. To take it out of its place, it may not grow to its fullness. To an area where it can thrive. Years ago, I took a small live oak tree and planted it near a pond. And it has grown 10 times larger than it would have if I had left it in its original place. I have to share this quote that applies perfectly to this metaphor. It says, "Before we were saved, we were in Adam, dead in sin. But God in his grace has transplanted us into Jesus Christ. He has taken us out of Satan's domain of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of his dear son." In Romans 6:4 says this, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life." So God has transplanted us to a new location. But what is our part in this? We need to respond to his grace and to his gift. We have to make a choice to live under the counsel of the ungodly or live by the streams of the water, which is the word of God. In our lives today, it means daily time with the Lord and being with other believers on a weekly basis to encourage and to be encouraged in our walk with Jesus. Moving on to verse 3, it says, "which yields its fruit in its seasons." So before we saw the root, now we're going to see the fruit. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "And we too constantly thank God that when you received God's message that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human message, but as truly as it is God's message, which is at work among you who believe." This tells us that constant living in the Word should produce fruitfulness if you're open to what Scripture is telling us. If you would, turn with me to John 15:1-7. And we're going to read that through the Bible. John 15:1-7 says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He takes away every branch that does not bear fruit in me. He prunes every branch that bears fruit so that it will bear more fruit. You are clean already because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine. So neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown out like a branch and dries up. And such branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire and are burned up. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. In the middle of verse 3, it says, in its season, which means to be ready and to be prepared. I've already quoted Timothy 4:2, but I wanted to, it applies here to this scripture. It says it this way: preach the message. Be ready whether it's convenient or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction. And further down in verse 3, it says, and its leaf will not wither. This is a symbol of vitality, of being vibrant green leaf. A tree that is planted by a stream has the ability to endure in tough times, much like we will if we are constantly in the Word. The end of the verse 3 says, whatever he does, he prospers. Real prosperity may not look like what the world would consider prosperity. Real prosperity comes from the Word of God in a person who is in the Word of God. Real prosperity is not a blank check. It's not the prosperity gospel. The man that is blessed prospers because he seeks to operate in God's ways, not the world's ways. Prosperity does not mean that there will not be adversity or failure. Sometimes God has to allow failures and difficulties in our life in order to bring his definition of success to us. As Andy has been preaching in the past 2 weeks in Job, we don't have to look any further than his example. And then starting in verse 4, it says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So verse 4 is a transition from the righteous to the wicked. The verse in literal terms means, not so are the wicked in comparison to the righteous. This verse clearly states that wickedness and righteousness are on polar opposites of each other. The wicked are nothing like the person described in verse 1 through 3. In Mark 7:21-23, it says it like this: for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Wicked also has a component of restless activity. One being in restless and in an unquiet condition, running from one thing to another, seeking happiness and peace. Isaiah 57:20-21 says it like this: but the wicked are like a surging sea that is unable to be quiet. Its waves toss up mud and sand. There will be no prosperity, says my God, for the wicked. The word wicked is used many times in Scripture. It portrays apathy and negative thoughts toward God and God's Word. Notice the contrast between this and what we read in verse 2, where it says, But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. Two completely different lifestyles and two completely different results. And the last part of verse 4 says, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is a seed covering for various types of grain. It serves a very short purpose and is basically useless and worthless. As the wind blows, this substance gets blown all around and falls to the ground. So here the psalmist is comparing the wicked to chaff, someone that is useless, unstable, and of no value. God deals with them just as the wind deals with chaff. He blows them away. In another likeness to the contrast from blessed to wicked, the chaff is separated from the grain in verse 5. Wicked people have no roots in the Word of God. Therefore, they are worthless to God and generally worthless to society, since by nature they corrupt others. If you would, please turn with me to Matthew 13. We're going to read 24 through 30. So Matthew 13, 24 through 30. It says, he presented them with another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a person who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed darnel among the wheat and went away. When the plant sprouted and produced grain, then the darnel also appeared. So the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did this darnel come from? He said, an enemy has done this. So the slaves replied, do you want us to go and gather it up? But he said, no, since in gathering the darnel, you may uproot the wheat along with it. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I will tell the reapers, first collect the darnel and tie it in bundles to be burned, but then gather the wheat into my barn. We must be observant as genuine believers. We must be observant. As genuine believers, we cannot lose our salvation. But there is a danger in living like the unrighteous or the wicked. How does this happen? By not being in fellowship with God. Paul warned the Corinthians about this in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. He said, so brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but instead as people of flesh and infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready. In fact, you are still not ready, for you are still influenced by the flesh. For since there is still jealousy and dissension among you, are you not influenced by the flesh and behaving like unregenerate people? For whenever someone says, I am with Paul or I am with Apollos, are you not merely human? So moving on to verse 5, the text turns to future judgment, and it says this, the wicked will not stand in judgment. So this tells us the fate of the wicked. It is plainly saying that unbelievers or the wicked will not be able to stand the test of God's judgment. In Matthew 22:11 through 13 says this, but when the king came to see the wedding guest, he saw a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how do you get in here? How did you get in here without wedding clothes? But he had nothing to say. Then the king said to his attendants, tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So only those who have the robe of Jesus' righteousness due to their faith in Jesus can stand before God's throne. I want to expand a little bit on righteousness, the word righteousness. It is typically, in a typically secular dictionary, it would give the meaning of righteousness as behavior that is morally or justifiably right. Such behavior is characterized by accepted standards of morality, justice, virtue, or uprightness. The Bible, on the other hand, sets the standard of righteousness as God's own perfection in every attribute, every attitude, and every behavior, and every word. Thus, God's laws, as given in the Bible, both describe his own character and constitute the plumb line by which he measures human righteousness. Righteousness is a scary word to me. If I say it or I hear someone say they are righteous, it almost sounds like they are bragging to me, like I or they are perfect. Well, God's definition is perfection without sin. So how can anyone on earth be righteous? The Bible says there were some righteous people. Let's look in Genesis 6, 9. It says, there are generations, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. If you look in Psalm 7, 8, it says, the Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Here David is speaking of his righteousness, but isn't claiming that he is absolutely morally perfect. Now let's look at the contrasting side. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good or never sins." Now this is a different standard saying who does good and never sins. If you would, please turn with me to Romans 2. We're going to read 1 through 16. Romans 2, 1 through 16 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judge. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hand and impediment heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be a wrath and a fury. There will be a tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ alone." In reality, no one at all is righteous. Not you, not I, not Noah, not Abraham, or David. We all need Jesus, the only true righteous man, according to God's high standards, who provides justification through atonement, and his righteousness is assigned to us. If you were to turn to me to Psalm 33, and we're going to read 18 through 22. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Here the Bible describes the righteous person as just and right, holding on to God and trusting him. The believers in the Old Testament, salvation was by faith in God's covenant with Israel. For the New Testament believers, salvation is by faith alone in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection into the new covenant. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by the grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. It is not from works that no one can boast. It is not from works so that no one can boast. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Well, we know God knows everything, but this is more than just knowledge. This is more of a protective sense. It means God looks out for the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Matthew 7:23 says this about God's judgment. It says, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you lawbreakers." Our path is fully known by God. For the righteous, God's provision holds true even when we fail in sin. For God has foreknown us and has provided for us in the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. But as we come to a close with this chapter, it is clear that the conclusion for the wicked will be. The wicked are considered earth dwellers as they live their life entirely for the time they have here on earth. For the most part, they have little concern about eternity or for God. Their way is the way of the flesh, and in the end, they will succumb to the lake of fire talked about in Revelation 19:20. It says, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of the fire that burns with sulfur." So this is what I feel the application of chapter 1 and quite frankly all a chapter is. We, each individual, have a choice to make. We have seen these same opportunities for countless people throughout Scripture, starting with Adam and Eve, and continuing with Abraham, Moses, David, Job, Ruth, Esther. I can name hundreds of people that had these choices to make. Some made bad choices, others made better choices. We see many kings that chose not to follow God. My point is, we can follow God and His word, or we can reject Him and be classified as wicked. It is clear to me that the decision I make will have an impact not only on my time here on earth, but more importantly, that decision will affect my eternity and where I will reside. Today in this building, I'm talking to a relatively known audience. I may be preaching to the choir, so to speak, but there may be someone listening to this that is not a true follower of Jesus. Let me be clear that what I am talking about is not a salvation issue. If you are a true Christian, and by that I mean someone who truly follows and fully trusts Jesus as the only Savior, it says this in John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." If we choose God, what it says in John 13 will be our outcome. We will have eternal life with Jesus. If we do not, we will perish. On the contrary, if we choose the flesh or wickedness and not follow God, our destiny is clear. Putting it another way, we want to be the fruit, not the chaff. Before I close here, I just wanted to, again, this is something that came to me this morning. It's important, you know, I was not a very good father in the sense that I didn't bring my kids to church, and I regret that so much. But I'm 63 years old, and in terms of baseball, I'm kind of rounding third base. So really, one of the things I have left is wisdom. And we have a lot of great guys here and women that are of age, and they have great wisdom. And I love to hear from them about how they approach the Bible and their life with God, and it's awesome. For the younger folks under 50, if this is a problem for you, if you haven't found Jesus, I would encourage you to I'd encourage you to come to Jesus. But we have a lot of people here, Dan and Andy and the elders. We would love to talk with you and answer any questions that you may have. But, I'm not going to talk about end times or anything, but what we talked about does talk about end times. But so that worries me. It concerns me that there's someone out there that is not walking with Jesus, and I want to see everybody in heaven. So I would encourage you, if you're in that category of I hate to use the word wickedness, but that's what it says. If you're in that area, I want you to think about it and come to the people here at the church, and we'll be glad to talk to you. So in closing, I do want to talk about 1 Peter 18 through 19. 1 Peter 1:18-19. It says this: knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a blemish or spot. So what this says is to me is, let's be holy in our behavior, because we know what an immense price our redemption cost. If you would pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word and allow me to come up here and talk about your word. As people sometimes struggle getting close to you, I ask the Holy Spirit to penetrate their heart and soften their heart and just allow each one of us to get closer to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen.